Our theme this week is the exciting possibilities of a godly life. There are many exciting possibilities of a life that's lived in harmony with God, but the converse is also true, the tragic possibilities of an ungodly life. And this morning's message and tomorrow's, you may find a bit heavy. And I have dealt with that in my own life and in your life, but I have prayed that the Holy Spirit would not allow this to discourage anyone. But before you can ever plant a crop, there has to be the tilling of the soil. There has to be the rotating of the soil. It needs to be, the hard crust of the soil needs to be turned up so that the seed can fall in. And I've found over the years that God cannot really speak to me until I've repented, until I've searched my heart. And so today and tomorrow, I'm just going to be throwing out a few shoes, and if they fit you, then put them on. If they don't, then pray for somebody that you know they do fit. And but there are tragic possibilities of an ungodly life. And in the book of Hosea, chapter 7, verse 9, God says, "Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not." And there's one thing worse than being ungodly, and that is being ungodly and not knowing it. One man whom God has greatly used over the years, he's gone on from strength to strength and experienced increasing gift and power. In fact, he and his wife would go off on vacations and they would memorize a book out of the New Testament. And I understand some 10 or 15 years ago, he completed memorizing the New Testament. Doss Trotman got him started memorizing verses back in the 30s and the 40s as they met in prayer meetings out in Southern California. And then when he was a missionary out in Southeast Asia, hacking his way through jungles, he found the little cards were not the easiest thing to review while you were going through the jungle. And so he started memorizing passages. And God brought him home through what I call last night one of the disappointments. There was a disappointment, and God brought him home and planted him in one of the key cities of the U.S. And he had a ministry there of just witnessing to people. He's got one of the most Christ-like faces I have ever seen in my life. And many a time he would go into, the last time I heard, he had at least one or more people he had led to Christ in every major building in downtown Chicago. And he would oftentimes go into a secretary and say, "Could I have 5 minutes with your boss, just 5 minutes?" And then he'd smile with that face of an angel, and most of the time he would get entrance for 5 minutes with the man. And he'd go in this office. Many times the desk was a half acre in size, and you'd almost lose yourself in the carpet. And since he only had 5 minutes, he would go in and he would say to the businessman, he would say, "Sir, I only have 5 minutes, so I want to get right into my subject. Did you read the Bible this morning before you came to work?" And the man would look at him like he was crazy, and he'd say, "Well, no, I didn't." And he'd say, "Boy, you sure missed a blessing, didn't you?" He said, "I just wanted to come in and just share with you something God gave me this morning as I read the Bible." And so he would hand his New Testament or his Bible to the businessman and say, "Let's start right there." And then Hubert would just start quoting. And he would quote for 3 minutes, three and a half, four. And then he'd say, "Whoops, my time's up. Wasn't that a blessing? Sir, I'll get up and go now." And on many occasions, the businessman would say, "Mr. Mitchell, you can have more time. Sit down." And he'd pour out his heart and share his problems at home and in his business. And Hubert Mitchell would lead men to Christ in these buildings. It was his way that God had given him of witnessing. But here he is up with white hair, up in his latter years of his life, like a Caleb, still out there leading people to Christ, excited about the Word. Hubert Mitchell had lived for many, many years, but he made this comment several years ago. He said, "Of the men of God I have known, few have ended well." And we live in a world where Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. We live in a deep freeze in this world, and it's designed by the devil to cool us off. And so the challenge to the Christian is, how do I live godly? And we're going to be talking about that on Thursday and Friday. On Wednesday, we'll be talking about what the godly life is and the exciting possibilities of it. But today and tomorrow, I want us to talk about hindrances to godliness. Now, let me give you just a brief definition. When you find the word godly in the Bible, or godliness, it comes from two Greek words that put together mean simply this: to worship well. The chief end of man is to glorify God. God created us to worship Him, but many of us can be like Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25:2 when it says, He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. And to be godly means that we are always turning to God. The best illustration I know is a compass. You loose the little control on the needle of a compass, and any way you turn it, it'll turn north. You turn east, and it'll turn north. You turn back west, and it'll turn north. You turn south, and it'll turn toward you. You turn it upside down, it'll turn north. And a godly life, just for lack of getting complicated on the definition, it's a godly man. A godly man is one who always finds himself turning to God. He turns to God in every circumstance of life, in times of success as well as times of failure. A godly person turns to God in times of sin. He turns to God when he has prime discretionary time that he wants to spend, and his thoughts turn to God. He turns to God in times of problems. He turns to God in times of opportunities. In other words, God occupies his mind. A godly mind. But let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And read verses 1 through 5. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, a young man, that he's wanting to end well. There are some possibilities that Timothy was having a very difficult time, and Paul was afraid he might not end well. And so he's writing this letter to him, and he says, but realize this, Timothy, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. Do you ever find yourself slipping into one of those patterns? Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now notice he says, now these are not people out on the street that he's talking about. These are not people that are down in the red light district. He says they hold a form of godliness. They make a profession of being godly. They could be us right here. He says they hold a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. Paul says, Timothy, don't associate closely with ungodly people. Apparently it's catching. Over in Kenya, we had what were called white ants, termites. And all the homes, almost all the homes, were built out of brick or out of rock. Because if you built a wood house, You had to watch it constantly. Those termites would come up under your foundation. If they came up on the outside, you could see a little mud. They built a little mud tunnel. And you can't see the termites unless you knock the tunnel off, and then you can see them in there, in their darkness of their activity. But that tunnel lets you know that something's going on in there, and they'll lead you right to the place where they're eating away. One of the Africans who helped us over in Africa, he was telling about his house out in the Akamba district, northeast of Nairobi. And he said one day his whole house just collapsed, because the termites had gotten in and eaten all the foundation, and one day when a wind came, there was nothing to hold it, and it just came crashing down. And he said it was a surprise to them. Their house was made out of wood. And you see, it had a form of being a house, but there was no power there. It was eaten out from inside, and then when the day of pressure came, it fell. And nobody ever ends poorly in the Christian life by just all of a sudden falling into something. It starts with a mindset, with a mental process, with the little termites of sin and attitudes eating away at us. And then one day when the pressure comes, we're not able to stand, and our life is no longer a testimony. We're like when Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" It takes a lifetime to establish a testimony, and it can be lost in seconds of folly. Ecclesiastes 10:1 says, "The ointment of the apothecary, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor." The apothecary was a pharmacist, and flies would get in that ointment, and they would rot in there and cause that ointment that was for a certain purpose to smell good and to be healing, it would cause it to rot. And he says that dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Proverb 22:1 says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." The greatest thing you can have is a testimony with God and men that your life is solid, that it's not just a form of godliness. Now, when you take that word form, there's nothing wrong with form. Everything has form that's of value. In Mark 16, chapter 12, it says, "And after that, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way in the country." And it says in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, "Who though he," Jesus, "was in the form of God, he took upon him the form of a servant." You see, Jesus changed. He went from the form of God to the form of a servant, and even along the road to Emmaus, he changed his form. But I tell you, inside the Son of God was the substance, the power. And Galatians 4:19 says, "My little children of whom I travail in birth again," Paul says, "I'm praying for you that Christ may be formed in you." And that is what we're talking about this morning. It's not having a form of godliness but being empty on the inside. It's having a form of godliness but with Christ being formed within us. There's nothing wrong with form, as long as the power is there. You see, Jesus made a lot of claims that people in mental institutions make, but the difference between them and him was the reality of the power in his life. His character backed up his claims. And the thing is, notice Paul said, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." And one of the tragic possibilities of an ungodly life is not only do we lack power to live what we profess, but we're lonely people. An ungodly person is extremely lonely because nobody really wants to be around an ungodly person. And we're not talking this morning about just the extremes of ungodliness, the big overt sins, But there, it's anything that keeps us from being God-minded, God-oriented, God-sensitive. Notice back in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 6. He goes through a long discussion in the first 10 verses of all kinds of sins that are going to come in among Christian, so to speak, people. It's almost similar to what we just read in 2 Timothy 3. But he comes down and he says, but Timothy, flee from these things. Back in 2 Timothy 3, he said, avoid these people. But in 1 Timothy 6, he's talking about the things that make us ungodly. And he's saying, Timothy, flee from these things. You man of God, that's what a godly person is a man of God, a woman of God. He's godly, but notice that he didn't reach it and finally attain it and say, now I've got it made. Paul's saying, O man of God, flee these things and pursue godliness. Godliness doesn't just happen, and we're going to talk about that later in the week. It has to be cultivated. But notice you pursue only after you have fled. You can't be going down this trail here and this trail here at the same time. You've got to stop and go back the other direction. And Paul says, Timothy, flee these things. Now, what are these things? Well, I prayed about just even expounding the first 10 verses today and tomorrow. He talks about things like submission to authority. He talks about things like really bringing your life up to the light of the Word, making sure that you live that way. He talks about being argumentative, strifeful, constant frictions, love of money. And there's a few of those that I've taken out, but what the Lord led me to do instead is to just share with you some observations that I've made over the years from the Scriptures and from my life and from the lives of other people of things that I feel can come in and block our growth in godliness. Some of them I'll take out of this passage, some from other verses in the Scripture. But this morning, I'd like to just share with you some of the hindrances to godliness. Some attitudes. Sometimes they start with attitudes. Sometimes they're actually overt practices. But I want the Lord to work in my heart this week and today and tomorrow. I want Him to stir us up to till the fallow ground for all of us to be crying out to God. Oswald Chambers says, if anybody's sin shocks you, it just reveals, it just shows that you have not yet had a complete revelation of the potential of your own sinfulness. There is nothing that anybody in the world has ever done that any one of us in this room do not have the full potential of doing it, and I mean today or tomorrow. So we can't be self-righteous if there are certain things that we have not done. But Jesus often would get down to the thought life. He would get down to the attitude. We could be living righteous without, as He said in Matthew 23, 28. He said, you appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And so this morning I want us just to look at some things that can block, can hinder godliness. And the first one is the lust for things. The lust for things. And right here in this very passage, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Now, there's nothing inherently, intrinsically wrong with being rich. I have a friend who is extremely rich. But he possesses that money. That money does not possess him. In fact, he is one of the more godly people I've ever known. Covetousness is not just among the rich. Poor people can be even more obsessed with money than sometimes rich people. But notice Paul says, but those who want to get rich, that's your goal in life, is to attain possessions. He says they fall into temptations and a snare in many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many a pang. Now this morning, you remember Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. You're either going to serve God or things, money, possessions. It comes down to that. Someone has said in this life there's only time for one passion, so pick your passion. And Paul is saying, Timothy, flee the love, the desire, the longing. Flee from it. Run from it. How do you do that? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And in Mark 4:19, we read, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. See, it's when your life is oriented around things. One of my friends was in a church and the pastor asked him one day, said, would you help us get a Bible study started in our church? Would you help me learn how to disciple the men in my church? And so he said, well, yeah, I will. And the man said, okay, when shall we meet? And he says, well, let's meet at 5:30 every Monday morning. The pastor gulped a little bit and he said, 5:30 Monday morning? Well, okay, now where shall we meet? And my friend says, well, let's meet in your home. We'll just meet in your living room. So the man says, well, okay, let me talk to my wife. So he went and talked to his wife, and on the next Sunday morning, this wife comes up very irritated and huffed. And she said to my friend, what in the world were you thinking about having those men come into my home on Monday morning and sit there and eat donuts and coffee in my house on my good furniture? And she said, besides that, my husband works hard all weekend, and Monday morning he needs to sleep. And boy, she really put the axe to it. And my friend said to me, it was so evident that her whole life was that precious furniture. Oh man, don't get a donut crumb on my carpet. And those men probably are ready to go to work and come in and just sit down on my nice couch. And she was a pastor's wife. Now I take that illustration and then I move over to a woman who's now with the Lord. Doug Sparks' first wife, Leela. She went to be with the Lord 10 years ago this month. About 22 years ago, we were having a birthday party over a few blocks from here for Doug, and several of us were over that evening, and after the party was over, good navigators kind of have been taught to do dishes, you know, help people clean up, and so Lee Brace and I dashed into the kitchen, and we told Leela, we'll help you clean up your dishes. So she said, well, fellas, would you mind putting the rubber mat in the sink? It was a kind of a hard surface sink. Would you put a mat, a rubber mat in so that you don't break my china? So Lee and I were fellowshipping together, and I sudsed up the sink, and I reached over and I grabbed this beautiful china teapot that Leela had been given in Formosa on her wedding, and I rammed it down in that dishwater, just rammed it down in, and I can still stop and close my eyes and feel the dull thud, the clunk, as I heard that nozzle hit the bottom of that sink. And then I remembered we'd been fellowshipping there and I'd forgot to put that rubber mat in the sink. And I pulled it up out of the suds and the nozzle was completely off. And I'm telling you, I felt terrible. And I dried my hands and I went in. I thought, well, I might as well face the music. And I went in and here came Leela, you know, coming back, bringing some dishes in. And I said, Leela, I've done something terrible. I said, you came in and told us to put that rubber mat in, and I forgot and rammed your teapot down into that sink. And I said, I broke the nozzle off. And I was looking her right in the face, and she didn't bat an eyelash. She just smiled. And she said, well, Jim, those are just the sort of things we don't get attached to. You know, I was so immature that I didn't even think about buying her another one. She went ahead and ordered it, apparently, and, you know, bought herself another one. And years later, when I was in Africa, that came to my mind, and I never replaced that. In her last visit before she died to Africa, I said, Leela, you've already bought yourself a teapot, but I'd like to buy you a zebra skin hat and purse. Would you come down and let me buy it for you? And I had the privilege of buying that for her before she died. But, you know, to see a person that can possess things, but things do not possess them. This wealthy friend that I was telling you about just recently, his son came up to him about a year ago and said, Dad, there's a certain style of clothes and I really would like to have that outfit. Daddy, would you buy it for me? And he said, no, son. He said, I'm not going to buy it for you. And the boy says, well, why, Dad? It's the style. It's the latest thing. And he said, well, son, there's two reasons. One is you don't need it. You got plenty of other clothes. But secondly, son, you know that it's not that we can't afford it. We could buy the whole store. But he said, son, we're going to be hard on ourselves and we're going to be generous with others. And I thought, isn't that fantastic? The guy says, we could go down and buy the whole store. But son, we're going to be hard on ourselves and we're going to be generous with others. The lust for things. I believe that this is one of the reasons why God has asked us to give a first fruits offering of all of our increase. It's really not that God needs the money. But you see, if we don't learn to give sacrificially to God, something within the heart, God is not, if we don't worship God with our money, we become self-centered and nothing satisfies. We're like the very wealthy man. He was one of the wealthiest men in the world. Someone asked him one time, says, how much money would it take to make you happy? And he said, just a little bit more. And you see, our water goes wild. And I think that what happens is, the reason so many people are in debt is that their water goes wild, and when they start honoring God with the first fruits of their increase, God cuts their water back about 30%, and they've given God the first fruits offering, and they got a little bit of money in the bank for a contingency. It's it's a matter of honoring God, worshiping Him with our money. And I think it requires fasting from things to say no to ourselves. I remember a man stood in this pulpit over 20 years ago and he said, you know, I think sometimes you ought to take it as a project for several months to at least once a day say no to yourself on something that you want. Just learn to say no to yourself. Pray about expenditures. One couple who became multimillionaires overnight, their partner was killed in a plane crash, and just overnight they were given a check for several million dollars. And they told me, said, you know, one of the most difficult things in our life is that we don't really have to pray about buying anything. I just go down and buy anything I want. But she said, I'm having to learn to be sure and pray, God, is this really what you want me to do? Well, you know, some of us don't have that particular temptation of just being able to go buy anything we want. But the lust for things. And then one friend that I have, once a year, she goes through her house and she goes into every room and every possession she has, she takes it and she dedicates it back to God. She says, Lord, I just want to give this to you. They'll either leave it with me or break it or give it to somebody else. Whatever you want to do with it, it's yours. But the lust of things, and I believe this morning that one of the reasons that many Christians are not God-centered, they're not God-minded, is because their whole life is consumed with getting things and protecting things in adding to their things. And Jesus said that it'll choke the word. Now, a second thing that I think is a hindrance to godliness is an unforgiving spirit. We can call it resentment towards someone who has hurt us. We can call it bitterness, resentment. But basically what it is an unforgiving spirit. Ephesians 4:32, Paul said, "But be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And I believe today that one of the most subtle things in the Christian body, you can go into almost any fellowship, any church, and you'll find that certain people are not speaking to each other. They don't like each other because one has offended the other, which has offended the other, and there's a little feud going on. And sometimes that can go on for years and years. Donald Gray Barnhouse told us in a message many, many years ago that he went to a city and someone asked him, said something about, "Where do you live?" And he said, "Oh, I live on Stanley Street." And the man said, "Stanley Street? If I lived on Stanley Street, I'd move." He thought, "Well, why are you so upset with Stanley Street?" And he found out there was some guy several years before who had mistreated him, and he had harbored an unforgiving spirit towards Stanley for years. And you know, it's tragic because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he said in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." You know, that implications of that are absolutely staggering. That if there is someone, and Jesus said he didn't qualify what they've done to you, but he said, "If I'm not willing to forgive," he said, "God will not forgive me." And the sins just start stacking up, and I can confess my sins, but they're not brought under the blood of Christ. There is no forgiveness from the point at which an unforgiving spirit. It's like in a game of checkers. God makes the move to forgive, and then he says, "Now it's your move." And if I don't make a move, he doesn't move. And sometimes this can go on in family feuds. I was talking with a couple a few weeks ago where the husband told me, he says, "This relative, my wife has gone and apologized, has gone and asked for forgiveness, but the relative says, 'No, I'm not going to forgive you.'" Now, if I've done everything I possibly can to be forgiving and the other person won't forgive, that's their problem, not mine. It's like the story I heard out in Africa of the young African that was converted during the revival out there, and he was under such a burden of conviction that he went back to his uncle and he took a cow and he says, "Uncle," he said, "I've come to Jesus. Jesus now lives in my heart and I want to get things right and I want you to forgive me for having stolen your cow." And the uncle says, "You didn't steal my cow." And he says, "Yeah, uncle, see, it's got your brand on it. Well, somebody put that on there. That's not my cow." And the boy says, "Well, I took it out of your pasture." He said, "It is not my cow." So the boy went away kind of disillusioned, and the wife came up and said, "Well, honey, you know that's your cow. I recognize it." He says, "Yeah, I know it." She says, "Well, why didn't you take it back?" And he said, "If I took that cow back and forgave him, I'd have to take 100 cows back." See, that's often why someone won't forgive you. It's because it quickens their own conscience. It makes you a big person when you ask for forgiveness. And they don't want to humble themselves. And so they'll minimize it. They'll say it's not an issue. But whether the person forgives or not, the important thing is that I'm forgiving. That I am willing to forgive, even when a person doesn't ask. And one of the things that I think really causes a willingness to forgive is when I stop and realize how much God has forgiven me. Jesus gave the parable in Matthew 18 about the man who had been forgiven a debt of $10 million, but he wouldn't forgive a debt of $18. And Jesus said, as a result of that, in Luke 18, verse 35, Matthew 18, 35, it's the wrong reference. Matthew 18, 35, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Several years ago, in fact about 11 years ago, I was working with a person in the Navigators who did something, who said something and did something to me that I felt was very unfair. And I began to brood over that, and day after day it just got deeper and deeper, and I began to find myself resenting him. And I'd sit and I'd eat my food, and it just was like, and he lived miles and miles away. But I found myself tremendously resentful toward him. And this went on day after day, week after week, and I could justify it. I would get little sermons that if I ever get a chance to tell him off, I'm going to give him this verse and this and tell him where he's wrong. And boy, I just would do these little word battles. And I'm telling you, months went by and I justified it because of when I get right down to it and evaluate what he did and how he did it, I don't think it was even right to this day. But I do believe to this day that God let him do it to me because it revealed something in my life, in my heart, that was scum, that was sin, and it just brought it to the surface in my own life. And I found myself twisting with this for weeks and months. And one day, God very graciously said to me, "Jim, if you don't let me give you the grace for this, and if you don't forgive him, you're going to ruin your life." And I'm telling you, it had such a grip on me that I had to go out for 4 days of prayer and fasting just to break the grip of that resentment that was in my heart toward him. But I want to tell you this morning, not to any of my credit, but to the grace of God, that if that man walked in this castle today, we would embrace and hug his brothers in Christ. He's one of the closest friends I have on the face of the earth today. And God restored us. And I look back and I, just like Joseph, I feel like that maybe there was some things wrong in the way he did it, but God let him do it, and I believe God wanted that to happen for what it taught me. And so we need to be willing to forgive. And you know, God loves to pay other people's debts. I love that verse of Ken Taylor's where he says, "He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord pays wonderful interest on his debts." God loves to pay other people's debts, but He will not let you collect twice. He won't let you collect from that person and from God. And I think the reason that many times God doesn't make up to us what another person has done to wrong us is because we are still emotionally, mentally trying to get that person to pay us back. Remember Paul told Philemon, "If Onesimus owes you anything, put it on my account. I will pay it." But if Paul had come back and found out Onesimus had to pay, Philemon had collected from Onesimus, Paul wouldn't pay. And David said in Psalm 27, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Many of us may have had parents who neglected something in our lives and were resentful toward that, but God will not make it up because we're still expecting that parent to do it. And when the day came that I said, "All right, God, I leave this with you to make it up to me, in any way you want, at any time you want, or never, it's yours to do," I could stand here for the next hour and tell you of blessings that God brought into my life as a result of having gone through that experience. Warren Myers tells the story of when he was first a missionary in the early 50s out in India, that a missionary came to him one day and borrowed $100. And said, "I'll pay you back in just a few days." Well, Warren didn't have much money in those days, and he didn't have a great deal now either. But he was really from day to day. And weeks went by, and that missionary didn't pay him. And Warren says he found himself stirring. And one day the missionary came to him and said, "Warren, did I ever pay you that $100 that I owed you?" And he said, "No, you didn't." And the guy says, "Oh, man, I'm sorry. I'll go right home and send that to you." And the missionary went home, and a day went by, a week went by, a month went by, 6 months went by, and Warren found himself really stirring with resentment. And one day he was reading in Philemon where Paul says, "If Onesimus owes you anything, put it on my account, I will pay it." And he said the Lord was saying to him, Warren, are you want him to pay you or do you want me to pay you? And Warren said, all right, God, I'll give it to you. I'll double rule it. The man doesn't owe me anything. I'll give it to you. And he said, from that day, money began to pour in, and several hundredfold of money poured into him. And one day that missionary came to him and said, Warren, did I ever send you that $100? And Warren was tempted to say no, but he remembered he had taken it off of his account and put it on the Lord, but he didn't want to lie. And so all he said was, it's been taken care of. And the missionary said, oh, good. And he went off, and to this day, that missionary thinks he's paid that $100. But Warren said, I got several hundred in return for having given it to God to pay. And you see, when you forgive another person, what you're saying is, you don't owe me anything. I'll let God take care of it. Now, the Scripture does tell us that when it's between brothers and a person's not a scorner, that we do need to go and to get things straightened out. And there's sometimes that there does need to be severe discipline. But when it's against me personally, I have to be willing to forgive. Talking with a girl at a campus in Pennsylvania one day, she said, Jim, she said, I've been a Christian several years. I pray, I have my morning quiet time, but she said, God seems so far away. And I asked her, I said, is there any possibility that there's something in your life that you've never really confessed to the Lord? And I said, you don't have to tell me, but if you do need somebody to talk to, I'd encourage you to go to somebody who will pray with you if it's gripping you. And if you want to tell me, fine. And she looked off into space, and it was only 3 or 4 minutes. It seemed like 20. But tears began to flow down her cheeks. And then she looked over at me, and she was biting her lip. And she looked at me, and she said, yes. And then she told me how her mother had mistreated her as a girl growing up. And she said, Jim, I just have not been forgiving. I've been resentful toward her. And we went through the passages, and then she prayed a prayer of forgiveness to her mother and left it with the Lord. And a few days later, I saw her on the campus, and she was just radiant. She was close to God. God was close to her. She was godly. She could be close to God because she had forgiven. But this morning we've covered two things, a lust for things and an unforgiving spirit can often hinder us from godliness. The exciting possibilities of a godly life, but the tragic possibilities of an ungodly life. Let's ask the Lord to help us choose the godly life. Father, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Lord, help us this morning more than anything in the world to want you. Help our testimony to be the same as the psalmist when he says, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And Father, may we want you and your blessing and your presence and your spirit and your fellowship more than anything in the world or any person. And when our eyes are upon you, the things and the people of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. So, Lord, grant us the grace to have that kind of life. In Jesus' name, amen.